Our next reading from God's Word comes from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We then, as workers, together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Now, at this point in 2 Corinthians, Paul brings up the relational tension that continues to fester between him and the churches at Corinth. This had earlier resulted in Paul making a visit to Corinth that did not go well. And rather than making another visit with the same outcome envisioned, Paul sent Titus in his place to visit the Corinthian church. While Paul is overjoyed at the report of their reception of Titus, this does not mean that all has been forgotten. We see this in chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open." Paul writes here as if nothing has been resolved in their relationship with one another. He writes as though the compromising alliances that have formed between the churches of Corinth and false teachers still remain. Now, while Paul praises the church for their reception of Titus, and does so out of confidence of the work of the gospel in them, and out of genuine love for them, he knows that many difficulties must still be resolved. In this section, he appeals to the Corinthians to be reconciled to him, just as in chapter 5 and verse 21, he appeals to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. And he makes it clear that this call to be reconciled to God goes hand in hand with this call to be reconciled to him. One cannot take place without the other. So the point of today's sermon is, as Christ triumphs over sin and death by appearing to allow sin and death to triumph over him at the cross, gospel ministry bears fruit through patient endurance amidst great suffering and seeming defeat. So once again, Paul's ministry is developed in the likeness of Christ, and in Christ's ministry. We see a strong insistence on the mediatorial work of Christ, and yet we also see Paul suffering in the way that Christ himself suffered. A mixed reception at best. Physical sufferings, persecution, slander, dishonor, and in many other ways, yet being kept by the power of God. It's as if Paul is saying, this is what Jesus says about how His servants will be received in the world. Do you see these things taking place in my ministry? Now, this is how Paul commends himself to the Corinthians. Not with a list of impressive honors, achievements, a proven track record of numerical and financial success in the churches that he's ministered to, but by narrating how he suffered and how he has walked in the sufferings of Christ. Now, the Corinthians and many Christians today are absorbed in what Martin Luther called the theology of glory. The idea of the theology of glory is that God works in the same way that the world expects that God would work. In other words, success in ministry is validated by worldly success, by size, by numbers, by big budgets, by hipness, by coolness, by increasing market share and cultural prestige. What Luther called the theology of the cross stands in opposition to what he called the theology of glory. The theology of the cross is that God works in the exact opposite of the ways that human beings expect God to work. According to Carl Truman, the supreme example of this is the cross of Christ. God triumphs over sin and evil by appearing to allow sin and evil to triumph over Him. This is an important insight in understanding this passage, is that God does not work in the way that the world works, through honors, through achievement, through prestige, through market share, but God works through the suffering of His servants, through the humility of His servants. In seeming defeat, the church limps to victory through the cross of Jesus Christ and through preaching that cross. So first of all, Paul commands in the first two verses. One of the recurring themes of this epistle is the need for the Corinthians to take their eyes off of this world and to lift their gaze upon Christ. Turning away from this world and turning to Christ is not something that they do once and for all, but this is a pattern they must cultivate as part of their pilgrimage as believers. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is a daily need for us as well. In many ways, the world has never looked as attractive as it does for us today. Many of us sitting right here have mobile phones that have more computing power than it took to put man on the moon, for example. But it's all smoke and mirrors, according to the Word of God. It's the grace of God that truly defines us, that truly saves us, that truly identifies us as children of God rather than any cultural or ethnic feature that we may have, or people that belong to any hobby or fan club or what have you. We're identified as children of God rather than children of this world. And we especially see this present today in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As we receive the sacrament, believers are marked off from the world. Our gaze is directed toward Christ. We feed on His body and His blood as the means of our spiritual sustenance. We also see this at baptism, where the washing of water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are signs and seals of our cleansing from sin and the promised pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us. It's not without coincidence that in nations where believers are persecuted, baptism is a point of no return. Baptism is a point of crossing the Rubicon. In many places in the world, you can study, you can inquire, you can ask questions all you want and be generally free from persecution, but baptism is what marks you out as a Christian, is what distinguishes you from the world. and is a sign that you've forsaken the world and even the faith and the culture of your fathers and identified with Christ and are willing to bear the marks of Christ in your body. Now, this is the context for Paul's appeal not to receive the grace of God in vain. So the "you" here is plural. The grace of God is the gift of God in Christ, the unmerited, the undeserved favor of God that is preached to us in the gospel that's explicitly stated in chapter 5 and verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul continues his plea as Christ's ambassador to be reconciled to God. This idea of receiving the grace of God in vain does not contain the idea that people actually came to Christ and lost their salvation, but it's the idea that there is a difference between false professors and true believers. Paul's addressing those in the church who appear to be false professors, people who profess faith in Christ, but don't appear to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit visibly, those who continue to live like unbelievers. Paul underscores this appeal with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now here the Lord reassures his servants, of whom Jesus is the fulfillment of, that Paul and his fellow workers are to find encouragement here. The promise is that God will sustain his servants amid suffering, amidst discouragement, attacks from without, attacks from within, attacks from false brethren. Paul emphasizes the favorable time. The day of salvation has arrived. He emphasizes that Christ's work is now finished, that his kingdom has been inaugurated, that the gospel is being preached to every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. The time of waitingness, the time of barrenness, the time of unfruitfulness that was often seen in the Old Covenants, where most of the prophets seeing little or no fruits to their ministry is over. This kind of waiting, this kind of expectation experienced by the Old Covenant was symbolized by Simeon, among others, in Luke chapter 2, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. Paul is saying this consolation has arrived. Now, today, is the day of salvation. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and the verbal proclamation of the gospel put an end to all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. The glorious restoration that Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 did not happen during Isaiah's lifetime or in the generation following that re-entered the land, but it is happening in the preaching of the gospel, in the coming of every tribe and tongue and nation to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bowing the knee unto him. Now in John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In the first creation, God brings life out of nothing. Remember, God spoke and it came into being. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so forth and so on. And in the second creation, he brings life out of death, the death of Christ. "For he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification." We see this life being brought forth out of death in the preaching of the gospel to those who are spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. Once again, we see the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. God chooses to bring forth life out of nothing, and God chooses to bring forth life out of death. And he chooses to do this through people who are unimpressive in the eyes of the world to do great things for him, that he may receive all the glory. Yet the Corinthians value what is impressive in the criteria of this world. And because of this, Paul alludes to the possibility that his ministry among them may be in vain. So because of this, Paul commands the saints at Corinth not to reject the ministry of Paul and the apostles because they are fellow workers with God. We see this in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you. So the conclusion that Paul's been building up to here in verse 1 is that to reject the ministry of Paul and his companions is to reject God. Remember, these are fellow workers with God. They are, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, along with the prophets, the foundation of the church. Now, this isn't a matter of liking Charles Swindoll better than Charles Stanley on the radio. But Paul is an apostle. He's sent from God. And so to receive those who teach and preach doctrines contrary to the doctrines that Paul preaches is to reject God himself, is to reject the grace of God. Now, Paul's not being egotistical or self-righteousness here when he makes his claim. This is the authority that God sends the apostle out with. He's an ambassador of Christ. Now, when you think about the entire New Testament from this perspective, it's amazing how little the apostles invoke direct apostolic authority and direct apostolic command to, in other words, say, do as I say. And even here, Paul is combining this with the witness of the Scripture in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8 to testify that there are two witnesses to this, the text of the Scripture and also my commission as an apostle, to show the Corinthians their error and to warn them about how to conduct themselves in the future. Now that we've looked at what Paul commands in this passage, let's look and see what he commends to us. First of all, he commends his example. His concern is for the ministry rather than his own reputation. Verse 3 sets the stage of what follows. Now, while Paul uses the Scripture along with direct apostolic command to bolster his authority, he also does so by his example. Once again, we see the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. We're going to get more into this in a couple of minutes, but listen to what he says in verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, his concern is not for his reputation. It's not for his track record in demonstrating greater and greater success in every ministry stop that he makes. But the only commendation that's important to him is as a minister of God, or a fellow worker with him. Now, the noun that the English Standard Version translates as fault, and the New King James Version translates as blamed, is the Greek noun nomos. In the Greek pantheon, nomos was the god of ridicule and mockery. Paul wanted nothing in his life to be used as an excuse for people to mock and to ridicule the gospel. If offense is present, it ought to be the offense of the gospel rather than the offense of Paul's personal conduct. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made to no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So not only does Paul commend to us his example, but he commends to us his experience. We look at the last part of verse 4 through verse 10. In a way, this is kind of an odd list. It's as if Paul is trotting out his resume for the perusal of the Corinthian church. But it's not the kind of resume that we would expect. Even now, in Reformed churches that were seeking to call a pastor, this wouldn't fly for the most part. For many churches, the important ingredients are young, or under 45 at least. The expectation that the candidate has enough life experience to be the voice of wisdom when complex problems arise, but young enough to connect with the young people. An attractive wife and beautiful children. Personal magnetism. A track record of church experience with continuous growth in attendance, membership, and tithes and offerings. Experience in hiring and directing staff. To be a creator, a leader, to think outside the box, and to not be so boring in the pulpit that people fall asleep. You don't see any of this in Paul's resume. Matter of fact, there's the incident in Acts chapter 20 where Eutychus falls asleep and Paul has to raise him to life again. No wife, no children. He's probably not young. It looks as though, as opposed to having personal magnetism, he rubs people the wrong way. He's a lifetime member of Jesus' church shrinkage program. This goes back to the feeding of the 5,000 when, after Jesus preaches to the 5,000, only the 12 are left. And one of them would fall away. His greatest single achievement is patient endurance in the midst of great suffering. We see this in verses 4 and 5. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. From verses 4 through 10, we're going to see a list of the sufferings of Paul and his companions and the fruit that they bear amidst this suffering. It's not quite what we would expect. The greater the amount of suffering they experience, the greater the amount of fruit that they bear in the midst of this suffering. We would expect them to be discouraged. We would expect them to feel like they were the victims, that this was some cruel joke that God was playing on them. But what we see is a portrait of true godliness. The greater the suffering they experience, the greater the fruits that they bear. This is a portrait of true godliness. It's also a stern rebuke to most of us, myself included. I imagine that many of us get bent out of shape, having to incur the smallest adjustments in our routines. And yet we see these saints enduring great, great calamities as a matter of course and bearing fruit in proportion to the tribulations that they suffer. Here again we see the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. Patient endurance through outward physical sufferings that are sustained on behalf of the faith is a credential that Paul highlights as first and foremost. Some of these sufferings are the result of persecution. Others, such as labors, sleeplessness, and voluntarily going without food, result from deprivations he endures to minister to the churches. Those of you who know pastors or believers who have suffered persecution, you realize there's a great depth of Christian maturity that most of us don't have. To know firsthand that God is able to sustain you in the midst of great tribulation and great suffering results in great assurance being added to your faith. We also see the fruit of the spirit of faith working through love in verses 6 and 7. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth,
by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. In this list, we see specific examples of the fruits of faith working through love. There's some crossover from the list of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul presents to us in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But Paul also takes this list and demonstrates how it relates to being bearers of the truth. We're commanded as believers to speak the truth in love and to be people of truth because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 of not being ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God's word is going forth with power. And we also see the language of spiritual warfare and the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is bearing. In other words, Paul is not in this idyllic community of faith that is free from outside ills, but he's fighting the good fight. There are a number of verses alluded to here from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I'm going to list just a couple. First, he's going to expound more on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here he writes in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Next, he speaks of the armor of God, which we see in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, then he goes into the various parts of the armor of God. But the big picture is that unmistakably, he's speaking of spiritual warfare here. With the armor of righteousness, he's speaking of being covered by the righteousness of Christ, and thus going forth by following Christ and preaching the gospel in faith to push back the kingdom of Satan and advance the kingdom of Christ. Finally, as we conclude, verses 8 through 10 give us an overall summary of the fruitfulness of Paul and his companions, that they're bearing witness to the victory of the gospel amidst adverse circumstances of every kind, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now Paul closes this section with a series of contrasts and paradoxes. In verse 8, we see the contrast of the fruit of Paul's ministry. But what is noteworthy are the paradoxes: dying, and behold, we live; chastened, and not yet killed; sorrowful, and always rejoicing; as poor, yet making many rich; as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now, this is life in the kingdom of God. In the terms of this world, they were dying. They were being chastened. They were sorrowful. They were poor. They had nothing. But in terms of the kingdom of God, they live. They prosper. They're rich. They rejoice. They possess everything. Now, how is this possible? I think of two verses here Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, you and I don't have to be drifting in an open sea or flogged regularly or serving a prison sentence for preaching the gospel or working in a labor camp or being on the run as a fugitive to be faithful to God's call upon our lives in the gospel. However, we do need to hold on to the things of this world lightly and to realize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That Christ, who lives in us, is our hope of glory. Not the size of our house or the make of our car or how much is in our bank accounts or our ever-growing list of accomplishments that makes us qualified for the next level of advancement in our profession. Paul's message here is that we have all things through Christ and through Christ's kingdom. We have all things through the gospel. All of these other things will fade away. They will be gone. They could be taken from us in an instant. But Christ never fades away. And the value of our inheritance in Christ can never diminish, can never fade away, but it is being kept eternally for us by the one who is able to keep it for us in such a way that it will never lose value. Do you believe this? Do you believe that now is the acceptable time? Do you believe that today is a day of salvation? Are you willing to trust that no matter what your circumstances, Jesus Christ is more than enough? That his victory over sin and death is our victory over sin and death. Cling to this hope as you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, as we think of these words, of this passage, we see many deficiencies in our own faith, in our own lives, in our own conduct, in our own belief. But yet we also see the hope of the gospel held out for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace, that we may embrace that hope and cling to that hope more closely, that we would value less and less the things of this world and value more and more the things of Christ, that we may seek him first, his kingdom first, and his righteousness, and believe and trust in your promise, that all these other things will be added to us. In Jesus' name, amen.